The beginnings are always interesting in any situation we find ourselves. The beginning of a new family. And a young man proposes to a young woman, and they both are in agreement that they're going to marry. The beginning of an extended family, when a child is born into that relationship. The beginning of a new job, the excitement that it brings as you are about to start a new area of your life that at least brings you some kind of interest. The getting of a new house, a new car, a new hat, even sometimes a new pair of shoes, or planting of a tree or a garden, just so many things that when those things begin, that it brings us a great deal of joy. The beginning of a new congregation that is planted so that the souls of individuals in that area might know what to do in order to be saved. There are just so many new beginnings, and if we can understand the beginnings, and possibly we can understand a great deal about where that relationship started and where how it got to where it is even today. I wonder, as you think back on your beginnings, if all of them are where you like them to be today, or are they going in the direction that you would like for them to go? I've often wondered in reading the Scripture how God feels about where His beginnings are today. And we're going to be studying from the first three chapters of Genesis, if you'd like to take your Bible there. You know, the Bible starts with God, in the beginning God. And it takes us into where God wants us to go as we look at man that He created. It shows us His choosing of the Israelites, and that through them that the Christ would eventually come. It shows us the Christ as He came to this earth and tabernacled. It shows us His crucifixion. It shows us His death. It shows us the work of the apostles as they went throughout the world sharing the gospel message. It shows us even their deaths. And then it gives us the book of Revelation, the final chapter. In Genesis, I'm talking to my people. In Revelation, I have quit talking to my people. And my mind is seen from the beginning to the end of what I expect of my people. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, all Scripture are given by inspiration of God, that they're profitable into all good things, as we paraphrase there and stop. So as we turn to the Scripture, we can find what will be good for man, what will help man in his journey from here to eternity. The purpose of this lesson this afternoon is actually to consider the beginnings and emphasize the beginning of creation, the beginning of sin, and even the promise of eternal redemption. So I'd like for us to look together to the Word of God as we look at these things, because it is very important that we understand the beginning. If you don't understand the beginning, you're not going to understand the middle, neither will you understand the end. First of all, as we think about the Scripture, let's look at the beginning of creation itself. If you have your Bibles, let's read the first two verses of Genesis 1 as it reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The term beginning is used here in the context as the present creation of things, as time as we know it, as far as the earth is concern. This is the beginning. In these first two verses, we have the three persons of God's family. We have God mentioned, we have the Word of God, and we have even the very Spirit of God. It tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in another passage. Turn, if you would, with me to John chapter 1, and there verses 1 and 2, where it speaks about the coming Messiah. And as it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Also in verse 14 of that same chapter, it goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son of God comes down in tabernacles here upon this earth. He became flesh. The reason that He became flesh is so that He could die for you. So that He could give Himself, because flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So therefore He's going to have to die, give Himself totally, as we spoke of this morning in John chapter 17. And He did all of that willingly, because He knew what you needed, as He knows what I need as well. Colossians talks about that it is through Him and of Him that all things have been created. In Colossians 1, in their verse 15 through 17. But I want you to note with me, going back, if you would, to Genesis 1, and I want us to read for a few moments in that chapter, beginning again with verse 3 of that text. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light, and it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning was the first day. Then God said, let there be firmament in the midst of the water, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters, and were also above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmaments heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. And He said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and gathering together of the waters He called the seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass and the herb that yield seed, and the fruit trees that yield fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herbs and yield seed according to its kind, and the trees that yield fruit whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning was the third day. Then God said, let there be light in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights to the firmament of the heavens to give light on earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmaments of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the morning and the evening were the fourth day, and God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmaments of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps upon the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was good." And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. That's interesting. How often do you turn to the book of Genesis and just read that first account of the first 7 days, where you listen as God describes for us what he's doing, and as he lists the things that he did as far as light and firmament and vegetation and life and fish and birds and animals and finally man. And as you read and as you research his saying, "It is good, this is what I am done, I am creating, I am bringing to existence something that was not in existence. I am making something that did not exist. I'm taking nothing and making something." And I find it interesting that after he got through, he said, "It is good. It is good." What is good? "Everything that I have created. It is good." That's the beginning of all things. Everything was good. There was nothing that was made or created that was bad. It was all good, and God was pleased with his efforts. So we need to start there. We need to see as we read from the Scripture that God was pleased at the beginning of things. He found no fault in anything that he had created. But then it brings up the next thought, and that is, let's deal with man. Because in our context that we read in Genesis 1, they decided to make man. In fact, in Genesis 1:26, beginning again, if we would like to look, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our own likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the things of the earth, and over every creeping thing on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He created man. And told that man that he was going to have dominion over all the things that he had created. And if God has given man dominion over everything that has been created, it means that man is superior to the other things, that man has power over those other things that exist. Our nation's going nuts. Just how'd you come up with that? Well, I came up with that because now they're telling us that sea turtles, little bitsy bugs, and little sparrows, and little of this and a little of that, now they're to have dominion, and they are to prevent any forward progress that a nation might make or a group of people might make. That for some reason or the other, but that the creature that has been created for the betterment of mankind is now to be watched over more so than mankind. You know, it used to be it was safer to be in the womb of the mother than anywhere else. Now it can be one of the worst places to be. Millions of children have been murdered and nothing done about it. But yet you go out and kill a bald eagle. Or if you go and drown a puppy in a pond, I'm not advocating killing a bald eagle nor drowning a puppy in a pond. But more emphasis is being placed on that than on human life itself that is made in the image of God. So God made man, and as he made man, he had a job for him to do. Let's look, if you would, now at verse 7 and 8. Well, let's just go on back up to verse 3. We might as well read it all. "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the days that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went upon the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. He creates man, breathes into him the breath of life. He becomes a living spirit, a living soul. And then he takes him and puts him into a garden that has been prepared. And it is interesting that in verse 15 of that chapter 2, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. Man wasn't just placed upon the earth to just sort of walk around as some big king or something like that. Even in the very beginning, God gave man something to do. And in this context, it tells us that man was going to be given the responsibility of tending this garden, to tend this place where God was placing man. His reason for existence is to do what God says, to do what God has called upon him to do. I want to read from Psalms chapter 8, if you'd like to turn there with me, as we talk about this man that God has created. Psalms 8, the psalmist says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemies and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who is this man that you've created? You have given him dominion over all the things that you have created. Glory to your name. Honor belongs to you. Man is a triune being. In 1 Thessalonians 5, and there verse 23, it speaks of the man's body and soul, that is his breath, and the spirit, that which is eternal. And it is that spirit by which we are made in the image of God. You and I have that within us, which is likened to God, and that is the eternal spirit. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4, verse 23 and 24. We are his offsprings, as Paul spoke to those on Mars Hill, as he spoke to those in Athens. And since like begets like, when we bring a child into this world, we bring an infant into this world that is spirit, that is like us, that is like God, that one day will answer for how he works and conducts himself here upon this earth. The Hebrew writer said that God is the Father of spirits. We are spiritual beings. We need not to forget that. And when we worship, it is our spirit. It is our spirit reaching out towards the Spirit of God, giving Him the honor, giving Him the homage that He rightly deserves. Why are we here today? Oh, we're here to sing a few songs. We're here to wait, you know, to take the fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. We're here to sing, listen to a prayer or two. We're here to listen to the preacher. No, we're not. Our objective this day is to serve God in worship. And if we have worshipped Him every day this week, then it's so much easier on the Lord's Day to worship collectively. The spirits have joined together. That's us. The spirits have joined together to worship the Spirit, to worship God. according to his desires and his way. As a moral being, man possesses a power of choice. God, in giving us that image, he gave us the choice to make decisions. Oh, a lot of the creatures that exist on the face of the earth, they do things by instinct. Oh, you can train them to do a few things, but at the same time, it's by instinct that most of them live. I wrote an article for the Bulletin and also for the paper. A couple of years ago, I was driving down the airport to go somewhere, and I looked over, and there were a bunch of cows in this trailer. And I thought, you dummies, you don't have the faintest idea where you're headed. And where they were headed were for the slaughter pens. They were headed to become your hamburger from McDonald's or wherever it is you like to go, or maybe a T-bone steak. Little did they know that while they were out there on the farmer's farm, and as they were eating the green grass, and as they were enjoying the waters and all the things that were there, that they were headed, that the more they ate and the prettier they looked, the sooner that they were headed for the table. We're not like that. We know where we've come from, we know where we are, and we know where we're going. It may not always have reference to spiritual matters, but we normally know what our beginning was. We don't even mind telling about our great-granddaddy and what he or she may have done, his grandmother and grandfather. We don't mind telling people our days as we go from grade school to high school to college and on to different works. We don't mind giving them that information. Aren't you grateful that you're not a cow or a pig or a chicken that's going to end up on somebody's table somewhere? The beginning of man, created in the image of God, for God's glory. But then also, as we study the Scripture, we find also the beginning of sin. In chapter 2 and verse 16 of Genesis, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." This is a positive law. You can do anything that you want to do. I'll allow you to do anything. You too, Adam and Eve, I'll allow you to do anything but one thing. I've often wondered why it is that one thing that we're told not to do, for some reason, that's the very thing that we want to do. Any of us who have raised children, and most of us who have been children, since all of us are adults, then it means you were a child. Why is it that we found it so compelling that when mom and daddy says, "Don't touch that stove," the first thing you got to do, just about every child, not all, some are not that dumb, for some reason or the other, somewhere along the line, they got to touch that stove. Or don't go into that room. What do? You find them opening the door to go into the room. Why do we do that? That's not our nature. We were not given that nature to sin, to go against. James tells us that God is not behind the tempting of man for the purpose of him falling. Turn, if you would, to James chapter 1. In James 1, verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt any man." God is untempted, and he does not tempt someone else. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires." That is, he is and enticed. That is, he is taken over, or he's called up, or he's enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That free moral agent being told, "Thy shall not do that." And you get to make the choice as to whether you're going to do it or not. Here you've got Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And they get to choose. They get to choose whether they're going to remain faithful or not. every one of us in this room that has reached the age of accountability, we get to decide whether we're going to remain righteous or become unrighteous. Oh, we're not, we may sometimes find ourselves wanting to give other people credit for it. My wife made me do it. My husband made me do it. My girlfriend made me do it. My boyfriend made me do it. My job made me do it. But in true reality, you did it because you wanted to do it, and we're not going to want to suffer any consequences. So you got to make the choice. We find after they were told not to eat. In chapter 3, after we have the discussion, of course, of Eve being made, and in verse 23, where Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Man needed something. It's not good that man is alone, verse 18 of chapter 2. So God says, I've got to make someone that's suited for him. All the other creatures, all the things that had been created, he had created male and female, and now man needs someone like him, one of his kind, so that eventually they can also be productive. Chapter 3 is a sad chapter. Let's read beginning with verse 1 of chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any other beast of the field, which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now I want you to see from the very outset that the woman understood exactly what God required. And that is, you're not to eat it, but not only were they to eat it, they were not to touch it. They were not to get around it. Leave it alone, for when you eat it, when you touch it, you're going to die. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die. You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" He is cunning, isn't he? God has forbidden you to eat that fruit because he knows that the day that you eat of it, you're going to be like him. They already have the Spirit of God within them. They already are a spirit being. But they will never be able to be. We're never going to be able to be omnipotent. We're never going to be able to be all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere at the same time. None of that. But Satan is saying, he knows that the day you eat of it, you'll be like him. Appealing? Let's read. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of it fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." It says that the woman saw that the fruit was good for food. I like food that looks good. Sometimes I like food that doesn't look so good. But as a whole, when something looks good, what do we want? We want to eat it as a whole. We want to, in fact, engulf it. "And she saw that it was good for food, and she said, 'A delight to the eyes, it was pleasant to look at, and that it would make one wise.'" I've often wondered how she knew that it would make one wise. I guess because Satan says it. God said Satan said, "If you eat it, it'll make you like God." So she began to formulate all of that, and she ate it. Can you imagine then calling upon your mate become a partaker of my sin? How many other men and women in the world have destroyed their mates? Because they have taken something that was forbidden and then offer it to their mate. Here you have Adam, who knew the same things that Eve knew, and yet he takes it. Doesn't seem to me much questioning. I've often wondered, where was your head? Where was your heart? Why didn't you say, woman, what in the world have you done? Why have you done exactly what God has told you not to do? You have brought all kinds of difficulty upon yourself. No, I'm not going to eat it. No, I'm not going to partake of it because I know where you got it. No, I'm not going to do it. But you didn't have the conviction to stand up against this one that came from his side. So they both ate. This is the same type of temptation that Jesus had. I don't have time to go there, but from Matthew chapter 4, we'll do that one day. Where Satan appealed to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, even in reference to the Christ. And each time that he was confronted with sin, he said, thus it is written. Every sin that you and I commit are likened to what happened in the Garden of Eden and is like to what happened when Satan tempted Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, and there verse 15, John, the aged apostle, wrote this, do not love the world or the things in the world. That's our problem. We love the world. The world is beautiful. I appreciate the chance of getting to go to all different places and see the things that I have seen, the beauties of the earth. It is phenomenal. From the top of some of the highest mountains to the rivers, the lakes, the oceans, from the deserts of out west to the big timbers of California and places like that, to the piney woods of Texas, to the Gulf Coast of Texas and Carolina, to Costa Rica, to Hawaii, to Japan, you name it. Beautiful earth. Beautiful earth. But yet we cannot allow the world, the things of the world, the beauties of the world, to become that which we hold on to and seek the greatest joy. This is a time of year before long that a lot of folks will be going on vacation. You know, you talk about where I'm going, how beautiful it is, how nice it is. Wouldn't it be great if we talked about heaven the same way? If we talk about our desire to serve God the same way? Be careful with the lust of the eyes. It can get you and destroy you. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away, and the lust of it, they who does the will of God abides forever. The world is growing old. It's passing away. It's not renewing itself. We live on an old globe that's dying. We just can't get these crazy scientists to understand that it's not going to be renewed, that it was never intended to be eternal, that it is dying. We live on a dying globe. Somebody said, aren't you concerned about all of this global warming and all that? No, I'm concerned about hell's warning. That's the fire that I'm concerned about. It's not all about here. It's getting through here. Here we are, but strangers and sojourners for a little while. John said that sin is a transgression of God's law. And that's exactly what we're witnessing in Genesis, whether it be commission or omission. To know to do something and not do it is just as bad as to doing the act itself. James 4:17. There is the beginning of sin's consequences. As you continue to read this story about the fall of man, Look at verse 7 of Genesis 3. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your," so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." This is one of the strongest passages of Scripture. And he said, "Who told you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Have you done exactly what I called upon you not to do? You ate of that tree. You now consider yourself naked. You're no longer walk with me in the garden because you're afraid of my very presence." They were shameful. So they make aprons of fig leaves. And this was man's first effort to provide a covering for his sin. And he failed miserably. And they were afraid. Never before had they been afraid. I can almost imagine that when, before the fall of them walking with God in the garden, most of us enjoy walking in the garden with our loved ones or wherever it may be that you enjoy your walk, walking hand in hand and talking those things that you like to talk about and enjoy talking about. No fear, no shame, no nothing, just a very pleasant walk. And they probably had, again, how many, since years are not governed here for, or shown us rather, no telling how many years that they walked hand in hand as they discoursed with God about who knows what. Their human judgment was warped. They sought to hide from God, something they could not do. It's interesting that when we sin, we try to hide from people that we love often. It won't work. It'll eventually come out. We can't hide from God. Oh, you may keep it from man while here upon this earth, but one day you're going to stand toe to toe, I use that expression, with God. You're going to be before the judgment seat and give an account for the very thing that you are ashamed of now at judgment that you may not have been ashamed of while walking on the earth. Then we find that cowardice is involved. Verse 12, then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The man blames his wife. The wife blames the serpent. But what it really boils down to is that they both are blaming God because He made them. God, it's your fault. If you hadn't given me this woman, how quickly it went from what I believe, as it said in that second chapter, as it talked about, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." I've often said his heart probably said something when he first saw her like, "Wow." And he goes from a wow to blaming her for his sin. Cowardice. Then it went from cowardice. Let's read on. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then he said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herbs of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you will be taken, for dust you are, and to dust shall you return. What have you done? Everything was going so well. Woman, because of what you've done, from this day on, when you have a child, it's going to be with pain. And the reason it's going to be with pain is because of what you've done. And you're going to be under, your desire shall be under your husband, and he will rule over you. He will be your head. It all goes back to the Garden of Eden and the curse. And we read in Ephesians chapter 5 in particular, where it says that the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. It all goes back to Genesis, to the beginning point of sin and its consequences. Why do you have to be obedient to your husband? Why are you in submission to him? Because of what Eve did thousands and thousands of years ago. And Adam called his wife name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he had taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubims at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Separation from God. Because of sin. The consequences of sin are terrible. Death. As Romans 5 and verse 12 and 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22 points out, through one man came death, through one man comes life. That is the Christ. The beginning. If that was the end of it, I'd throw my hands up and say, oh me, we are in a peck of troubles. We really got some problems. But in Genesis 3, and there verse 15, the first inkling of any hope whatsoever, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the speaking of redemption. The coming of the Christ as the seed, that seed promise that had been made, that will later be made in Genesis chapter 12, that through that seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. But I want to read Galatians 3 and there verse 16 in particular. Now to Adam and to his seed where the promise is made, he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but through him the world might be saved. Through Christ we have hope. Through Christ we have redemption. Isn't it great to know? Isn't it great to know that we know where we came from? We know how we got to where we are today. And there's one thing that remains, and that is, what is the end of our life? What is the end of this beginning where time is no more. When you leave the walks of men, as I leave the face of this earth, as I stand before God, will I hear Him say, "Well done, you fulfilled my purpose for mankind"? Or will He say, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you"? Because there is life in your body right now, because the blood is still flowing, there is hope for every one of us in this room this afternoon. The hope that we can go and be with God forever and ever on the other side of judgment. That we can be in heaven. That heaven is the ultimate reward where we can exalt our Father forever and forever. Won't you make that choice? Won't you be God's child today and forever? For those of us who are not Christians, you're lost, you're without God, you're without hope. But that's because that's what you want right now. But if you go all the way back to the beginnings of Genesis, you can see that God's very purpose was to save us, to give us hope, so that one day we could be with Him forever and ever. And then as we continue to look at recorded history, He sent His Son. And it was His Son Himself who said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Our brother read that a few moments ago. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." So we know how to begin this new life in Christ. And I pray that those who have not done that will do so this afternoon. If you are a child of God, you've forgotten who you are. You've given up on your name. You've given up on your heritage. We call upon you to repent, ask God's forgiveness, and once again be ready to serve Him. Be ready to go home. Think of that one together. We stand and as we sing.